Well, if you've turned away from John 21, I ask you to turn back there, and it's maybe not surreal, but amazing that we've gotten to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and I hope that over these years we've been in this book, that you have been encouraged as we've been able to look through it together, piece by piece. There's just a wonderful thing about preaching through books of the Bible and so much that happens in the context of preaching a book of the Bible, especially a long one like this, over the last 3.5 years. And sometimes I'm talking with some of you and you'll say, we came at about this point when you were in this part of John or in Genesis or whatever. I was speaking with someone just a couple weeks ago and they had moved on to another ministry, pastoring now, and they were here for a while, and he said, I think we came at the end of Genesis. And it's always amazing what God does over the course of a sermon series through a book. And here we are in the very last chapter, only a couple of weeks away from being finished with the Gospel of John, and it's kind of hard to believe. But John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. You know, there are places and locations in your life that you've experienced something at, and it makes that location mean something to you. You think of maybe even the place where you grew up, whether it was here in Central Maine or Midcoast Maine or some other state, like for myself growing up in Rhode Island. And you can go to different places that you grew up at, different restaurants, different malls, if those are still a thing, different churches. I can remember the church I grew up. I could probably tell you every tile in that building. I just knew it so well growing up there. Different streets. I remember riding my bike along the street and could tell you where every bump in the road was and every crack and everything to avoid, and just different places that mean so much, and all that you've experienced, whether it was a home you grew up in or what have you. Maine is special for me and Bethany because we have not only made it our home for over 10 years and are raising a family here, but even before we ever thought that we were going to come here, we honeymooned here. And so Maine was special to us even before we moved to this place. And it's nice to drive around the state and remember the different places we visited on our honeymoon. We stayed at Sugarloaf, which is special to us for that reason. But as we approach this text this morning, we have an indication of where the disciples are, and it's very obviously a meaningful place to them. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, which is really just a different location of the famous sea there in that region, and that is the Sea of Galilee. I mean, is there any other place aside from Galilee where Jesus did more with his disciples? The kind of personal interactions that he had with them, whether it was, if you remember, on the sea or on the shores of the sea, or right near the sea. Galilee was very obviously an important area of the ministry for Jesus and his disciples. It was a profound place. Galilee was the place where Jesus had called many of the disciples to himself because, of course, you remember that at least half of the disciples were fishermen. And so they were always on or around the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus would go to them early on in his ministry, and he would call those men to himself. And he would say, you stop fishing for fish now. You are going to be fishers of men. You follow me. And they did. They dropped their nets. They dropped everything. And they followed after Christ. And it all started for many of them in this place of Galilee. This was also the place where Jesus had walked on water. Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is where Peter himself walked, at least for a time. The Sea of Galilee was where, of course, they thought that Jesus was a ghost on the sea, a phantom of some kind. The Sea of Galilee is also the sea that Jesus calmed with just a word, "Peace be still," and the entire thing was perfectly calm. This is the sea that Jesus said, hey, Peter, go down to the sea and cast your line and catch a fish. And when you pull out that fish, there's going to be a coin in its mouth, and you're going to pay the temple tax with that coin. This was also going to be the sea where they would almost capsize their fishing vessels because they had caught so many fish. I mean, the The sheer memories on this sea alone, we noticed last week, and we'll notice at the end of John 21, that Jesus did many more things that the books of the world couldn't even contain, all of the things that Jesus had done. And so we know that even the memories that we can go back and read, that they had probably many, many more memories on the Sea of Galilee as they were there at this moment. So this is an area where no doubt these memories would have been so rich and real for these disciples, where they could look around all over the sea, the locations on the sea itself and off on the coast, and where Jesus would sit in a boat and teach the crowds, and he would feed the multitudes with the sea in the distance, and all of the rest, all of these memories, they could look around and they could just see and remember Jesus all over the place. But in this moment, in this text, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Jesus is off doing whatever Jesus is doing, and these men are sitting around wondering what they should do next. Yet we have an indication from the first verse of our chapter that it wouldn't be too long until they saw Jesus again. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and in the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will come also with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So you see how our narrator, John, sets all of this up. He tells us that Jesus is going to manifest himself. He's going to display or show himself to the disciples, but he hasn't done it quite yet. Before Jesus manifests himself, we see that there's this conversation that ensues among the disciples. Now, Simon Peter, we know him. Simon Peter recently denied the Lord, didn't he? He denies the Lord, but he truly did love him dearly, as we're going to see next week, where Jesus asked him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, of course, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep, tend to my lambs," right? You have Thomas, who's here. We looked at Thomas just a few weeks ago when Thomas recently doubted the Lord. Remember, unless I put my hands in his feet and his hands in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus stands in front of him. Thomas falls on his face, "My Lord and my God," right? So you have Peter, who denied him, yet loved him. You have Thomas, who doubted him, yet now has expressed the fact, "My Lord and my God." And then you have somebody here named Nathanael. Now, we haven't seen Nathanael for a while, but even all the way back in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we saw Nathanael. And if you remember, Jesus goes up to this man, Nathanael of Cana, and he had seen him under a fig tree. And then Jesus says to him, "I saw you under that fig tree." And Nathanael, who originally said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Right? Can anything good come out of, you know, fill in the blank? Can anything good come out of anywhere else but Maine? Right? And that's kind of what this is like. Can anything good come out of Galilee? And of course, Nathanael ends up saying, even in the very beginning of John's gospel, he calls Jesus the Son of God, the King of Israel. So Nathanael was tracking early. Beyond these three, we have the sons of Zebedee. Those are James and John, which John is writing himself into the story by calling himself a son of Zebedee. And then you have two who are unnamed, and many have surmised that these are Andrew and Philip, but we do not know. And so you have this interesting crew of people. They're sitting around together. They're waiting on Jesus. They don't know exactly what's going to go on. But I would point out to you, even as you reflect upon your own life in the context of this passage and who you are and who you are in relationship to Jesus, is that these are a bunch of very normal men. There is nothing abnormal about Simon Peter. He's a fisherman. He's got calluses on his hands. He's got a sunburn, right? He's just a normal guy. The sons of Zebedee, Thomas, all of these people that are waiting on Jesus, they're completely normal men. One author, his name is James Montgomery Boyce, he's been with the Lord now for around 20 years or so, he said this: "These are the ones who do Christian work, normal people with all of the failings we are heir to, not fictitious characters of superhuman faith and fortitude. That's never what it is about. It is never about a super Christian going about super Christian things. It's always about the very normal person who is waiting on the Lord and following the Lord and obeying the Lord and acting in the power of the Lord. It is that person that does wonderful things, because it's God that is working through him and it's not up to him. So the Apostle Paul himself, that we would look at as a great intellect and great in all kinds of ways, and he would still say that it was God who was working through him to work harder than all of the other apostles. And so these are not wealthy men. These are not men that have all of the intelligence of the world. These are not men who grew up in palaces. These are extremely normal people, exactly like you. These are fishermen. Beyond all of the calluses and gruff exteriors and the smell of fish on their clothes, these were the men that loved Jesus with their whole hearts. And brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of people that Christ uses. He just uses normal people. We often think things like, well, boy, if the Lord would just save the President of the United States, truly save him, like, then something would happen. Then something would get done. If God would only save the richest and the most powerful men in the world, if God would only save Bill Gates, or God would only save Elon Musk, then we're on our way somewhere. Then we could have, no, these are normal fishermen who absolutely turn the world upside down, not because of their own greatness, but because of their great God. That's the point. He works through normal people. And so these are the ones that are present. But the man who speaks up in this passage is the exact man that you would expect to speak up, and that is Simon Peter. And you see what he says in verse 3. He says, I am going fishing, the most man thing for any man to ever say. I am going fishing. Suddenly, all the attention of the men and young men has left the room, and they're imagining themselves on a lake somewhere on this beautiful day. But that's what Peter says. I'm going fishing. Now, we don't know why Peter says he's going to go fishing. We don't. Frankly, it's the sovereignty of the whole, God's providence over this whole story that ends up working it out, that fishing was the exact thing he was supposed to do, etc. That's clear. But what made Peter think, I need to go fishing? Does he want to just because he wants to? Or does he need to? Is he thinking, I've got to provide for my family? We know that Peter is married. He needs to provide for his family. Maybe that's why he wants to go fishing. Does he need to pay the bills? Or maybe he's hungry. Could be as simple as that. He's going to go fishing to get some fish so that he can eat. Maybe Peter just wants to keep himself busy and just kind of do something until Jesus ends up showing up. The text doesn't say. The only thing that it says is that he's going to go fishing, and the rest of the men with him agree that that's the right move in this moment. And so Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the rest of them say, yeah, we'll follow suit. We'll go ahead and do that with you as well. And so they get into the boat, the text says, and they don't catch a thing. They don't catch anything. Now, in this time, and I'm not exactly sure why, but some of the commentators make reference to the fact that when they go fishing, and they go fishing at night, because that's actually the appropriate time to go fishing, in the manner that they were going fishing. And you would presume it would be cooler at night and all of the rest. Who knows? But here they are, and they're going fishing, and they're going to go at night. And fishing is interesting, and there's something that you need to learn about fishing, in that fishing is a wonderful thing to do on an afternoon. It's nice to go fishing alone. It's nice to go fishing with other people who can bait their own hooks. Parents know what I mean. If you take your kids fishing, you're not going fishing. Your kids are going fishing. But God didn't create fishing just for your amusement. God didn't even create fishing just so that you would have something to eat. The meaning and the purpose of fishing is far more deep than your pleasure, although your pleasure is a wonderful thing that comes out of it. Being fed is a wonderful thing that comes out of it. But fishing, the idea of purposefully going to a sea or a lake and casting a net or a line, is meant to teach you something far more important. And it's not just patience. It's meant to teach us and to give us a perfect illustration of what it would look like to fish for souls. That's why fishing exists. That's why God had it in his mind that there would be fishing when he created the world. To ultimately give you this wonderful illustration that when he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, it would immediately connect and you would say, I know what that means. It's the perfect illustration for evangelism, for going out to a sea where you have no idea what's going to happen when you get onto that sea. You have no idea if it's going to be a good day on the lake. You have no idea how many fish you're going to catch or how big the fish is going to be or if you're just going to hook one in the side, a sunfish, and pull it up. You have no idea how any of that's going to happen. It's the perfect illustration of evangelism. Because when somebody is a fisher of men and they actually think of themselves as such and they think, I'm going out to town today and I'm going fishing, you have no idea what's going to happen. You might pull in a fish. You might pull in 20 fish. God might bless you, and in this text, 153 fish, and you might have 153 souls. You have no idea what's going to happen, yet you know what it's exactly like to stand on a shore or to get in a boat and to cast a line and hope that something's going to happen. But in the context of fishing for men, you're praying about what's going to happen. And so it's the perfect illustration to show us exactly what it will look like to fish for souls. Again, Jesus famously said when he called the apostles to himself, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed after him. And so this is why the concept of fishing even exists in the first place. So it is a pleasure-filled thing. It is something you can do in a pinch to get some food. But it is meant to point us to the work of evangelism. And it's something that Jesus made his disciples into. He made his disciples into fishers of men. And we ought also to be fishers of men and to learn how to be better fishers of men. And I think if we were to look at our own church and we were look at the church in Maine, America as a whole, one of the huge issues we have right now is we don't have anybody fishing. It is very hard to fish for souls. It's nerve-wracking. We feel like we don't know what to say. But if you're motivated to do it, you can learn. You can learn how to biblically evangelize and to entreat people to trust in Christ, to use God's word to show them that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that they must turn to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so let me encourage you that as we consider how to follow Jesus and how the apostles followed Jesus, it would have to include being a fisher of men. It would have to include being evangelistic. And so I would encourage you toward that even this morning. And so here these men are in the boat right now, and they've been there all night long. They haven't caught anything, our text says. And maybe they're starting to look at Peter and saying, hey, Pete, some idea this was. Right? We haven't caught a thing all night. Now we're tired. Now we don't have any food. But the day began to break. And they see a figure on the shore. They see a stranger on the shore. And they don't know who he is. And that's what it says in verse 4. So day is starting to break. There's a stranger on the shore. The disciples can't quite make out who it is in the early morning light. But then the man calls out to them. Look at verse 5. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now this is not the same account that is over in Luke. But I do want to ask you to turn in your Bible over to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see this account as well. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which had been taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So it's a similar enough account that ends up happening between Luke chapter 5 and John 21, but it is not the same exact situation. In this text, Jesus is teaching and then tells Simon to put his nets out into the deep. And Peter obeys the master, even though all night they hadn't caught a thing. Now, when you think about this, their whole fishing operation almost goes under. They almost lost their nets and shredded those to pieces. They almost lost their boats upon capsizing their boats because of the great haul of fish. And so their whole fishing operation almost goes under because of the blessing that Jesus heaps upon them. And part of what I really like about this is that even though they hadn't caught anything all night, Peter, with the mouth that he has, says, "Master, we haven't caught anything all night, but we'll do what you say." I really like the fact that Peter doesn't look at Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, you're a carpenter. Stay in your lane. I mean, I'm a master fisherman. I know what I'm doing. And we didn't catch a thing." He doesn't say, "Hey, Jesus, you're a carpenter. You don't know anything about this stuff." He obeys. He obeys his Lord. And so this miracle of Christ with a fish brings to mind Peter's sinfulness here. Do you see what Peter said in Luke 5? "Lord, go away from me. Like, don't even be near me because I'm a sinner." He realizes some connection here where they brought in this great haul of fish and it only made Peter think, "Unworthy man I am." It's really amazing that he would say, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus very simply says to him, "Don't fear. Now I'm making you a fisher of men." And the text says they left everything and followed after him. But at this point in John 21, all of that is a distant memory until Jesus once again tells them where to put their nets. And so Jesus says to them, "Children," he's not patronizing them. He's not belittling them. It's a term of endearment. "Children, this is what I want you to do. You don't have any fish," which displays what? That he knew everything, right? He knows that they have nothing and he knows how many fish he's about to give them. And so he tells them where to cast their nets. And then they realize who the stranger on the shore is. It's Jesus. But what is being taught by this? There's a lot of people throughout the history of the church that have really thought about this and what all of this means, because it doesn't seem readily clear as to what is being taught here. So we've racked our brains throughout the history of the church and come up with pretty interesting conclusions and applications. But minimally, what is being taught is that the labors of the apostles and the church overall will not produce a thing unless God is in it. There's going to be no fish unless God gives you fish. So again, Peter was a seasoned fisherman along with all of these other guys. If they could have caught fish that night, they would have caught fish that night. They did all of the usual things, whatever it would have taken, all of the usual sequences. You talk to anybody who's ever done any fishing, and they all have their favorite fishing spots. They know where they always catch fish, and they didn't catch a fish all night. It wasn't until they were under the command of the Lord, doing exactly what the Lord said to do, in obedience to His word, when they caught fish. A.W. Pink said this, "He tells the servants that success in their ministry is due not to their eloquence, their power of persuasion, or their anything, but due alone to His sovereign drawing power. Our Lord's object was to show the disciples that the secret of success was to work at His command and to act with implicit obedience to His word." This is one of the giant temptations that has overtaken the evangelical church in the West. They're doing all of the fishing according to their own will and way. Anything that they think might pragmatically work is what they're willing to do. And it's disgusting. It's disgusting to see dancers on a church platform dancing to Taylor Swift. It's disgusting. It's wrong. All of the dramatics, all of the gold coming out of the HVAC, all of the things that are going to whip people up into something, it is all fishing in a worldly way. It is all fishing in a way that we think is going to produce something. But the amazing thing is that they just don't see that it never produces lasting fruit. There's never lasting fruit. It's unbelievable. But this is what we do. We see this in churches. We see this in all aspects of kingdom work. You see this in parachurch ministries of all kind. The temptation is always to manhandle things, to go about it our own way, to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in Christ. It's always our propensity. It's always our temptation to leave what the Word says and do what we think will work. And that's never the right thing to do. We forget that it is God alone that gives the increase. It is God alone that brings in the fruit. Yes, we plant. Yes, we water. And we do it, hopefully, in a way that He has asked us and told us to do it. And then what does the text say in 1 Corinthians? That He's the one who gives the fruit. So this is why at Windsor and elsewhere, that the aim should ought to always be biblical. Like, we can theologically confess all of the time that Jesus is the head of the church, and that what Jesus wants is what should happen in the church. We can all say that. But what about when the Bible comes in conflict with our opinion on how something should be done? Are we willing to submit ourselves to what God's word has to say on every point? And so the point here is that Peter had empty nets, and the only way that he was ever going to have full nets, a full ministry, a full net of souls, was if Jesus filled his nets. That was it. So you can attend church all you want. You can preach all the sermons that you want, attend all the rallies and conferences and seminars and seminaries and all of the training events and do all of the things. You can serve in all of the various aspects of the church, and you can evangelize every weekend. But without Christ and His power behind it, your efforts are absolutely in vain. You are wasting your time. If we want to hear someday when we stand before the Lord, "Well done and good and faithful servant," it will be because we served our master in a way that he told us to serve him. A good servant does what his master says. And the fruit from that will be because the master put you into his service and had you serve. And he'll bring about the fruit because of that. Richard Phillips said this. He said, "The work performed at Christ's command and achieved by Christ's power will be accepted by Christ at the end of the age." So why do we do what we do in the way that we do it? We want to be as biblical as we possibly can be, so that we're doing things upon the command of Christ, so that what is achieved through it is achieved through Christ's power and not man's power. So then at the end, when we stand before Him, all of it belongs to Him. And he gets all of the glory for everything that is done. Every soul that was saved, every person that was convicted, whatever the case is. And so this is a very important lesson for Peter and the other disciples to learn, that if they're going to go on and have the kinds of ministries that they end up having, it is going to have to be performed at Christ's command, achieved by Christ's power, and then ultimately it would be accepted by the Master when they would stand before him. But we've left off our story at a point where they realize it is the Lord, and you see in verse 7, go ahead and look there in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So what do you find here? You see, it is the Lord. What is that? It is the Lord. That's the exact recognition that you want when something happens in the context of the church. You want it. You want to be able to say, that's the Lord. That's what the Lord does. That's the kind of fruit the Lord produces. That's the kind of fish that the Lord brings in. So anytime something good happens, the response needs to then be, it is the Lord. And so when God saves someone, it is the Lord. When somebody overcomes addiction, it is the Lord. When somebody repents, it is the Lord. When somebody does a sermon does its work, it's the Lord. When a child obeys, it is the Lord. It's the exact response that we're supposed to have. That's the Lord's work. It's a terrible thing to be, well, it was this tactic. It was this pragmatic event. It was this. No. You want to be able to say, it's the Lord. And so John, upon recognizing that it is Jesus, he looks over to Peter and he says, that's Jesus. And Peter, in that moment, the Greek word literally means naked. Now, he was at least so little clothed in that moment that he could be referred to as naked. And I think what's probably going on is, just like you or I would never want to stand in front of anybody with that little clothing on, he is about to stand in front of the risen Lord. And he doesn't want to do it naked. He throws on his outer garment. And then the text says that he throws himself into the sea. That word again in the Greek literally means to cast or to throw. Peter threw himself into the water. Like, finally, his impetuousness, his quick, rash personality benefits him. Throws himself in. It's really a beautiful thing, isn't it? To consider how Peter doesn't want to be inappropriate in any way before the risen Lord. He puts on his outer garment. He throws himself into the sea. He leaves the disciples. He leaves a great haul of fish. And he swims or wades as hard as he can to get to the shore that he might be with Jesus. Now, I'm absolutely reading into this right now. But I think this is Peter's revenge on John. You remember that John had beaten Peter in a foot race to the tomb on Easter morning? And there was no way that Peter was going to lose the swimming event to John. And you can just see Peter. He hears it's the Lord. He throws himself into the sea after making himself as presentable as he can, and he scrambles to Jesus, and it's just a wonderful picture. How a man who so sadly denied his Lord in front of a little girl can still rush to Jesus after committing such a heinous sin. That he knows that he can approach the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is going to receive him. And isn't that a wonderful example for all of us? As we consider whether we were unbelievers and denying the Lord and hating the Lord, or whether we were believers and we were not living for him as we ought, and we were sinning against him, that we were not following him as we ought, yet we too can throw ourselves into the water and wade toward him and know that he will receive us back. He loves us. And so Peter's impulsiveness finally pays off. Peter's impulsiveness finally gets him close to the Lord. Now notice verses 9 to 14. And so when they had got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and a fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so you have no doubt heard some exaggerated fish stories, and this is not one of them. 153 fish were dragged to the shore on this day. But the day just gets better for these disciples. What a long night. And then here they are. They have Jesus in front of them, and that's the most important thing. They get a haul of fish, and maybe that's going to help them pay some of their bills. But then they get breakfast. Men love breakfast. And they love even more a free breakfast. And this is exactly what Jesus provides for them. Jesus himself would serve them and give them fish and give them bread, which, if we're talking about memories, is something that Jesus had done for thousands upon thousands of people, as he would break bread and fish and give it to his disciples, and they would distribute it. They were not to distribute it to anybody on this day. Jesus would break the bread and fish, and he would give it to them to eat. As was read in our Old Testament reading, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." This is very often what we sing in the song, "All Glory Be to Christ." Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. When you think about Psalm 127 and you think about the work of the disciples, unless the Lord was behind it, nothing was going to get done. Nothing true, nothing lasting. It would all be a flash in the pan. And of course, nobody ever sets out to be a flash in the pan. Nobody ever sets out to just kind of hope that things work out. We all hope for lasting fruit. We all hope for lasting ministries. We all hope that Windsor Christian Fellowship would be an oak tree, slowly growing, layer by layer, and never be a big, flashy thing. But it's only ever going to be that, and it's only ever going to stay that, if it's truly the Lord's work. That the Lord is the one who is building you up. The Lord is the one building up this congregation. And so as we analyze our labor, specifically in the context of our church, but even within your life, when fruit comes of your labor, is it the Lord? We should all dread getting to the end of something we're seeking to accomplish for the Lord and saying, "I did that. I built that ministry. I built that church. I built that person up. I made my kids what they are. I made that Sunday school class what they are." We should all hate that. That it would be the Lord who's behind it all. So that we too can say, "All glory be to Christ." Because the Lord has built the house. The Lord has watched over the city. The Lord has built Windsor Christian Fellowship. The Lord builds my wife and my husband up and my children up and all of the rest. That it's the Lord who does all of this. That unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city, unless he builds the ministry and the marriage and the job, you fill in the blank, then your labor is in vain. But if he's doing it, and he's doing it through you, then it is not in vain. So instead, we ought to have lived lives that are focused on doing what the Lord wills and doing it in his power, so that at the end, we can say, it's the Lord. Let's pray together. And Lord, this is our prayer. We trust in your word that, and we know that unless it is you who is doing the building here and in our lives individually, as families, the labor's in vain. And in no way is that what we want. We want to be able to say, it is the Lord. We want to be able to say, all glory be to Christ. And so, we would ask that if there is pride and arrogance and hypocrisy here, that you would strip it away from us. Regardless of how it may hurt, regardless of how it may embarrass, we pray, Lord, that you would strip all of that away, that we might say that it is the Lord building this and the Lord alone, the Lord building us up and the Lord alone, and that we could say, all glory be to you, because it is the Lord. I pray this in his name. Amen.